Together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today we will have something that we haven't done in a while. On Wednesday nights, we'll have a circle. Can we call it an old time circle for us today? And we'll go from probably go up till 9:30 today, so not so late that you can't stay if you want to, not so early as to defeat the purpose. So circle tonight afterwards. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the prophecy of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. And so if you would refer to the handout of our translation of such today, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 20 through 26. All right, let us read our text and then cover such. Indeed, hear, women, the word of Yahweh, and your ear will receive the word of his mouth. And teach your daughters a lamentation, and a woman her neighbor a threnody. Because death has come up in our windows, it entered into our citadels to cause toddlers to be cut off from outside, choice young men from the streets. Speak so, an affirmation of Yahweh. A corpse of a person will fall like dung on the face of the field, and like a sheaf from after the one harvesting, and there will be none gathering. So Yahweh has said, the wise must not intensely praise himself in his wisdom, and the mighty must not intensely praise himself in his might. The rich must not intensely praise himself in his riches. Except in this, the one intensely praising himself may intensely praise himself. To have insight and to know me, that I am Yahweh, doing loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, because in these I have delighted, an affirmation of Yahweh. Behold, days entering, an affirmation of Yahweh, that I will oversee over all those being uncircumcised with foreskin, over Egypt, and over Judah, and over Edom, and over the sons of Ammon, and over Moab, and over all those of cut sides, who those dwelling in the wilderness, because all the nations are foreskinned, and all the house of Israel are foreskinned of heart. All right, 20 through 22. Let's take that as our first block. Indeed, hear, women, the word of Yahweh, and your ear will receive the word of his mouth. Principle, when you hear the word of Yahweh, really, you receive the word of his mouth. That might sound simple. It might sound terribly simple. But when the scripture talks about hearing someone, it's not talking about just registering it in the auditory canal. It's about listening to it. So when you listen to the word of God, that is, and we're teaching it this evening, we teach it every time we get together. When you hear that teaching and agree with it, that is, you mix faith with it so that you believe it, you receive the word of his mouth. Reception comes from welcome. And teach your daughters a lamentation, and a woman her neighbor a threnody. So women, teach your daughters a lamentation, a lament, and a woman, that is each woman, her neighbor, a threnody. A threnody is like a dirge. A threnody is a requiem. A threnody is a lamentation usually about someone dying, though. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about people dying. Because death has come up in our windows. I don't know how you may think of that, but I picture in my mind of the angel of death entering each Egyptian household, pictured as coming maybe through the windows, entering, gets into that house one way or another. You don't maybe see it, but it happens. And this just a way of saying, God's killing us. It entered into our citadels. That is, it's not just happening with the rank and file. It's not just happening with all of the people. It's going into the palaces. It's coming against our kings and the royal family as well. To cause toddlers to be cut off from outside. So these are the deaths of your little ones. Choice young men from the streets. There's going to be, and this is what we're talking about all the time in Jeremiah, right? How many ways can you say the same thing? Well, if you're God, it's almost infinite. But he's doing it through Jeremiah. As we said last week, 52 chapters worth of pretty much this idea said in different facets. The judgment that will come upon Judah because of their sin, and it is judgment to the point of death. Verse 22, speak so, an affirmation of Yahweh. So speak an affirmation of Yahweh, something that God affirms. A corpse of a person will fall like dung on the face of the field. Two things here. Just like the animals that the dung comes from, that it just falls from them, people will fall, and then this is not the most complimentary comparison, is it? That the people of Judah are compared to this dung. Or, like a sheaf from after the one harvesting. Somebody's harvesting, you have a sickle. They're cutting down low with the sickle, and then they're binding it in sheaves. They keep collecting those sheaves. There may be a... I'm picturing like a tractor in my mind. I know that's not here. I know that's not what you have tractors in the 6th century B.C. But a cart pulled by animals of strong animals or animals of burden, pulling that, and a sheaf falls off the back of the cart. And there will be none gathering. So as we compare the corpses falling, just falling. They're staying there. Nobody's gathering them. That is, they won't be buried. An ignominious death. All because of the sin of Judah. Now, as this is very much what we've been dealing with, let's talk a little bit about what we've been very much dealing with in Jeremiah in this way. When someone I read a very good article today, an excellent article today. It started with a brother, Haddon Robinson. I don't know how many of you know that name, but used to be on the radio very regularly. He's gone home to be with the Lord now, as I understand. But he had said most heresy happens at the place of application. And then the people doing this article were intrigued by that idea. And they did a whole interview of the brother on that basis. What do you mean about the heresy of application? And how does that happen? As I read it, I thought, well, I'd really like to make this maybe available to everybody in our assembly. I don't know how we'll do that. Anyway, we're not 6th century Judah. What is being threatened against them isn't being threatened toward us. We don't see such threats in the New Testament. Our enemies in the New Testament, things take on more of a spiritual flavor to them. So we're encouraged to think like this and say that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, in the heavens, and world rulers of this present darkness. Now, that does not mean that you don't have people who have enmity, which is what makes them an enemy, toward you. It doesn't mean that we don't have opponents. It doesn't mean that we don't have adversaries that are human. It just means that we are enabled to, with our New Testament eyesight, to look beyond it and to see what the ultimate enemy is, and to see him in what some of our human enemies do. So that's another difference between Jeremiah and Jeremiah, what he directly speaks to. We can apply this by way of reference to discipline. And so it's not like we can just take this and in primary application say something like, if we as a church do not please God, then God will bring a hostile foreign power against our country and it's our fault. That would be a misapplication. All right, you're not applying that correctly. But we do have to apply it, and we seek to. Here's one way that I want to talk to you about this application. You're seeing all throughout Jeremiah that God is saying things. And what is his reason? Well, we've got a theodicy here. That is, I'm not thinking that his reason is to get through to them, because he's God. He knows I'm not going to get through to them. There are some bigger issues here, and that is the theodical issue of a vindication of God's justice, partially by means of the expose of their sins. Now, let's say that you know, let's say, you know people. I know you know people. You know people who are not, they are believers, and they are not living lives that are pleasing to God. You know believers who have gone into deception. You know believers, some of whom are struggling with sins, but others of whom are not struggling. They've lain down, rolled over, they've submitted, they've decided to live in a fashion that is against the revealed will of God. When you think about how do I relate to such, lots of things, right? Variables come into play. Maybe you don't know that they are misosophists or dullards. You think maybe you don't know that they're sinning toward death. So you, not knowing that and not wanting to judge them ahead of time, not wanting to just, you know, assign them this category, you seek to correct them. There are two categories that we need to keep in mind when we seek to do that, when we want to go about helping our brethren who are rather obviously missing the mark. The one is that there are things that we can try, and there are things that we probably should try. It's the Galatians 6:1, James 5:20 kind of stuff. Galatians 6:1, if any of you is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, always looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. All right, so there's a command that if you are spiritual, and that mainly deals with the way that you think. So if you are thinking with the Word of God and trying to adjust your thinking to the revealed Scripture all the time, then you're seeing that addressed to you, and you're the one. Like you're who God's talking to. And you go to seek to, in a spirit of gentleness, always looking to yourself, to restore such a one. The James 5:20 verse that I refer to is when James says that we should know that if any of us turns a sinner from the error of his way, it is understood that that is a believer in the context, that if any of us turns a sinner from the error of his way, that we will have saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. We could point to many other places, but that's category one. We are to do something because we love them. Category number two is, I want to think of it as 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, where the second category is, I just don't want to get in the way of their restoration. In other words, category A is I'm actively doing something to try to help them regain spiritual stability and the experience of the John 10:10 abundant life. The second is more passive. I'm not wanting to do something that's going to in any way hinder or block, in any way thwart their positive reception of what God's trying to do in their lives. Why I say 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26 is because it says there that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but should be gentle to all, long-suffering, apt to teach, mild. And this because maybe God might grant them a change of mind to their regaining their senses and acknowledgement of the truth. So you've got this mild, long-suffering, patient, gentleness thing there, as if to say, you know, that it's kind of a worldly maxim. It's definitely a worldly maxim, but it's the idea of you attract more flies with honey than with vinegar kind of thing. That let's not be harsh. Let's not be sharp. Let's not be so blunt. Let's not be so judgmental. Let's not come off critical. So that we don't get in the way of what God is wanting to do, maybe granting them a change of mind. You know what I mean about how you may recognize that somebody is right in what they're saying, but when they say it in arrogance or they say it in anger, you tend to not want to go their way? Now, there's category 3. So, got it? Category 1, what we actively do to try to restore biblical things that we try to do so as to restore. Category 2, things that we don't want to do because this is a blockade to them positively receiving the exhortation. And there's category 3. And I'm going to tell you that category 3 is something that is somewhat of a Christian fiction, that it doesn't exist. And that is the idea that it seems that many believers have, that there is this mysterious wisdom, this esoteric prudence that you have gained from being so close and so intimate with the Lord that the Holy Spirit will give you the perfect thing to say at the perfect time, coupled with the perfect thing to do, so that when you perfectly do those three perfections, success as to what we want to happen is ensured, and the person melts under that. That one elusive statement that if the Lord Jesus Christ were on the earth today, out of all the things that you think that he might say in a given situation, no, it's going to be that one. It's that thing that the Lord would say that would turn that situation and that person on their ear. Because you have sought the Lord, you say that, and it is an irresistible grace. It is an efficacious exhortation that pierces that hard shell of protection that's been erected against light. Do you hear people talk that way? Do you hear Christians talk that way? You know, I know you don't know what it is, but if you seek the Lord and you listen closely to the voice of the Spirit, he will lead you so that you just have that perfect thing that brings the fortress down, you know, destroys the stronghold, and you have to get through to them. If you only knew, And none of us seem to know. I don't seem to know what that is. You never hear, or you hear so seldom about stories like that, where people tell you how this happened and the person came around, and you know, it's a, I'm not saying people don't come around. I'm saying that you hear it as if there that category exists, and I'm telling you that category does not exist. The believer labors under what is unquestionably false guilt when they think that this category three exists. You know, the parent who is condemning themselves all the time because if I was just perceptive, if I was just discerning enough, I'd know how to woo my wayward daughter or son back. It would be like they would recognize the rare love that is the Lord working through me, and they would have to be touched by that. No. I'll tell you how it's worked with me. As I don't think I just across the board believed that there was a category number three, but I certainly thought that there was one for me. I would think, and I've said this to people in the past, I can't say what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he said to the Father in prayer, "Of those that you have given to me, I have lost not one, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Well, I don't have a son of perdition, as one person was kind of in that category, but I would say, you know, and it's, they're not, people are not given to me the same way that they are to the Lord. I understand that. But I would think, The Lord would have known the perfect time to say that perfect word in the perfect balance of sharpness and mercy so that he would not lose numbers like we have. Okay? This category does not exist. This category is not there. There is not something that is just irresistible to the fleshly soul that if you said it and you did it right, ensures that that person comes back. That's not there. Why am I talking about this from Jeremiah? Well, this application thing. I'm trying to say to you, do you see that no words were spared to paint the picture of both their sin and God's willingness to receive them back upon their repentance? And if God doesn't do that, if God speaking his own words through his prophets don't do that, when someone is determined to follow a path that they have chosen that we might define as corruption, they're going to follow it. There are degrees of humility in different people. You have a Jonah. Jonah's determined to go to take his way. He's going, if you know the geography, there's where he's told to go. Look at it like this. There's the Mediterranean Sea. You know what I didn't realize for the first time? Mediterranean. Meta, that's middle. Terranean, from terra, that's land. This is the sea that's right in the middle of Africa on the bottom, Middle East, the beginning of it, Palestine on the east, and Europe on the top. The Mediterranean Sea cuts right into that. All right, if you know your geography, there's the sea, here's the land, okay? Jonah's here. Jonah is told to go here. Jonah goes over here. He goes in the exact opposite direction. Now, it was a drastic case with Jonah, what God did to get him, you know, to slap him awake. But he did repent of his action. He did not repent of his attitude, but he repented of his action. Some, and Proverbs talks about it. Proverbs talks about one word to a wise person, doing better than 100 stripes on the back of a fool. So you've got a wise person. That wise person can, with their wisdom, still get off track. But it's so easy to bring that wise person back. One word, because of their wisdom, probably doesn't even have to be executed so well. They're interested in the content. They're interested in the source, God. They're not interested in your presentation. One word, they get corrected. You have on this scale of won't be corrected and one word corrected. You have different degrees in that spectrum of humility, and that's the thing that is necessary for us to see positive change. Humility here. Okay? I'm going to have varying results based on who I'm speaking to, where they line up on that scale. But, you know, there's not this, if I only knew how to do this better. I don't know what to do. I'm sure that I could have done something. I'm not sure that you could have done anything. I'm not. That's category three. Oh, I'm sure that you could have operated in category one. I'm sure you could have loved the person enough to speak to them. And I'm sure you can do category number two, which is pretty easy. It's just don't be a jerk and don't get in the way. And God can work on that heart unencumbered. But category three, this magical thing, doesn't exist. The Lord Jesus Christ said in the days of his flesh toward his nearing, actually entering Jerusalem, 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 how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Do you see what the problem is? The problem was not Jesus. You didn't lay hold of that one word out there in the literary or linguistic universe that would have, you know, done the job. It's not, no, it's Jerusalem that is the problem. We're seeing problem and God's address of it throughout Jeremiah. Let's look at 23. So Yahweh has said, the wise must not intensely praise himself in his wisdom, and the mighty must not intensely praise himself in his might. The rich must not intensely praise himself in his riches. Except in this, the one intensely praising himself may intensely praise himself. To have insight and to know me. So if you have wisdom, what do you have that you have not received? If you have wisdom, if we look at its near kin, its cousin, namely knowledge, we're told in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge tends to puff up or inflate, but devotion edifies. That is, it's not saying that that's definitely what's going to happen with knowledge. What it's saying is that knowledge separated from this devotion will inflate. So get all the knowledge you can, but abound in this devotion, that safeguards you from that inflation. If we have wisdom, and it's near cousin of knowledge, don't brag about that, that you have this knowledge. Don't boast about your wisdom. If you're mighty, that may be physical, that may be in something of prowess. Usually in the Old Testament, we're talking about warfare. If you have might of some kind, once again, you did not have that or even the ability to improve upon it from yourself. This is something that's from God. You don't have anything to boast about in this. You don't boast about might. The rich must not intensely praise himself in his riches, as if, you see things in, and in this day you see things on the internet, everybody can be rich if you do this one thing. Yeah, that's like, we're not talking about the one secret, mysterious, esoteric thing that you say that melts the heart of every of the person that you're trying to win back to the Lord. And we're talking about now the mysterious, magical, esoteric thing that has some people earning money. And there is no magical, mystical thing that's making those people have money. As Ecclesiastes, we'll see Solomon put it, chance happens to one and the other, and there is such a thing as chance. There is. Even among Christians, there's such a thing as chance. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll bring out two things that tells you that there's something called chance. There's the Lord Jesus Christ says in the parable of the, I'm not saying for the believer, there's very much of it, but I'm saying it does happen, that the parable of the Good Samaritan, finally, by chance, a Samaritan went that way. The Lord is saying, by chance, a Samaritan went that way. The other that we have, if we translate it well, and I trust that you have a translation that translates it well, in the book of Acts, it will say that Paul went to the marketplace in Athens, and the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus, and he spoke, he dialogued with those who chanced to be there or happened to be there. We're going to speak to, in evangelism, we're going to speak to hundreds of people that are just the next person in front of us. If we do such a thing as initiatory evangelism, cold initiatory evangelism, that is, I don't know you, and you're the next person, you're the next closest person to me, I'm going to go and evangelize you in indiscriminate evangelism a la Mark 16:15 style. A lot of those people, we're going to talk to them by chance. They're not all divine appointments. The ones that are those who have been predestined before the foundation of the world to talk to us today. And there is the Christian, or the soon-to-be Christian, who has very little chance in their lives. You don't know the secret of being rich. Just, if you're rich, you didn't get rich because you did this and you planned that and you did the other, okay? You didn't. If you're Ralph Cramden's person who used to rent the apartment that he and Alice lived in, you know, and he becomes a donut millionaire. You didn't get rich by listing all of your good points and listing all of your bad points and working on excluding all of your bad points and accentuating all your good. No, you didn't. Chalk it up to a special mercy, chalk it up to something, but don't chalk it up to yourself. Deuteronomy will say, don't forget that it is Yahweh who gives you power to make wealth. Okay? So we don't boast on wisdom, might, or riches. But here's like the only thing I can think of in the scripture that God tells us we can boast about. I know him. And when we talk about knowing Him, we're not saying, I'm saved. We're talking about, I understand what He's like. I know Him well, like friends know each other. And what is it if God, the one that we want to know, is saying, this is what it would mean to know me? He says that I am Yahweh, doing loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, because in these I have delighted. It is an affirmation of Yahweh that He delights in doing these three things: loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Let's just talk a little bit about loving kindness. We don't have to talk so much about it because we talked so much about it before. When I think, and I find my mind going back to it rather regularly because it's a major concept in the Scripture. When I think about loving kindness and I think about this Hebrew word that most of you will know, chesed, this word, I think, is there a better way to capture this? It is translated three ways, three different ways in the New Testament, in Greek. All right? One of those ways it's translated is by the Greek word that we translate as benevolence. Another one of those ways that it is translated is by the Greek word that we translate as mercy. Another one of those ways is by the Greek word that we translate as compassion. So, may we not say that loving kindness is the clemency word, that loving kindness is that kindness that comprises the other aspects of the clemency network. Grace is there. Benevolence is there. It's part of loving kindness. Mercy is part of loving kindness. Compassion is part of loving kindness. And when I think about it, I think, yep, that's the word. That's the word I believe is the best word to capture that. Loving kindness. It speaks of, in one word, motive and action. And that's what we have to capture in that word. I believe it was coined by, if I'm not mistaken, by Miles Coverdale in the what's come to be called the Coverdale Bible, one of the earliest English translations of the Bible. He's looking for, how do I capture chesed? There's this love issue. You know, as far as that goes, I'll say that devotion, if you remember when we did this before, remember when I gave you, I had printed out from different sources definitions for words in Greek and definitions for words in Hebrew, and I said, which of these, like, try to draw lines to which one is that, what, this one over here is best, you know, what that's talking about is best captured by this one over here. And agape, when you read the definitions of the Greek scholars for agape, seemed to be describing what the Hebrew scholars are defining as chesed. Chesed, what we're translating as loving kindness here, this really is the thrust, it's the gist of this year's upcoming Christocentric Conference. The patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kind yoke and easy burden of the Lord Jesus Christ, the devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all of that is encapsulated and embedded in this chesed, this loving kindness. If I really know God well, then I know Him as one who delights in the doing or the showing of this loving kindness to His people. Now, then it's also judgment, though, and this is in the earth. This is what God is doing in the earth. He's doing loving kindness in the earth. He's doing judgment in the earth. That is, the justice of his decisions that flow from his opinion that we call truth. He does this judgment in the earth, and finally he does righteousness in the earth. That is, he promotes holiness in the earth. Have I given you this illustration about a gyroscope before? I have this gyroscope in my office, and Alex got it for me because he came up, as we were talking one day, came up with this, you know, it's like a gyroscope. And we started building on this thing that we were talking about, this analogy of a gyroscope, where you have, I don't even know if I'm using physics, I don't know if I'm using the right terminology, but there's poles that are in tension, and each keeps the other in perfect balance. And so Alex bought me a gyroscope. And you take this thing and you spin this thing, and you can set it, you can hold it right there. You can hold it like it's a pinprick thing, and it's not like the basketball. There's no trick to it. Anybody can do it. It'll perfectly balance on top of your finger. When it starts to lose power, it starts to wobble. But even when it's wobbling, it can get down like this. It can wobble like this, where you're saying, that doesn't even look right. That doesn't even look physically possible. Why isn't that thing falling over? Because within itself, it's balancing itself. There are so many things in the spiritual world where we have this divine balance that, because it's divine, humans have a hard time balancing it. But God has no problem balancing it. Let's take the two sides of the three things, the two bookends of the three things that God says, if you know me, you know that I'm all about this. You've got loving kindness over here, and you've got righteousness over here. Now, judgment, that's totally his thing. But we're supposed to walk in these two as well, this loving kindness and justice, or righteousness. We must keep, like a gyroscope, that perfect balance between righteousness and loving kindness. So when I'm failing, and I'm failing all the time, I'm relating to loving kindness. And I'm knowing that God, in his loving kindness, is forever for me, is not casting me away, is not living in anger for me. I won't even say living. As a believer, as someone who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has no anger. It's all been spent on the cross. And so God may hurt, but God's not mad at the believer. He does have wrath. It's reserved for vessels of wrath in Romans chapter 9 who are fitted or made for destruction. That's not us. We're the vessels of mercy. And that loving kindness is always there, always in place. Now, if I get lopsided with loving kindness, I start to think and maybe act in terms of nothing I do relative to sin matters. Well, that's when the divine gyroscope in your mind takes you back to righteousness. No, righteousness matters. And while he dispenses the loving kindness and wants us to bank on it, he promotes righteousness and wants us to seek it, wants us to live here. He wants us, so Timothy, you're saying he wants us to live here. Yeah, he wants us to live over here too. He wants us to live in that divine balance of righteousness and loving kindness. And whenever I start to think righteousness is not so important because loving kindness is all what he's about, righteousness pulls me back. And when I get to the place where I think that righteousness is all that matters, it's all about life, it's all about living, it's all about the way you live, and I see my brothers and my sisters fail, and I fail, the divine gyroscope has me balanced with this loving kindness. And this is the thing that Alex and I were talking about. We keep going back and forth to it. Like, as soon as I think here, I'm reminded here, and as I'm reminded here, I'm brought back to here. And there are so many of these divinely gyroscopic truths that perfectly balance each other. One that's similar to this, I think of in the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was with the woman who was caught in adultery, when he said, "Neither do I condemn you." That's loving kindness over here. "Go and don't sin anymore." That's righteousness over here. Should I tend all toward the righteousness thing? If I have a polluted mind and conscience, I'm going to judge my brothers and sisters, and I'm going to be self-condemned all the time. I need healthy doses of loving kindness on the other side of the divine gyroscope. Have you not met people? Do we not tend, we, Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, probably do we not tend to, if we're going to be imbalanced one way, and tend to be imbalanced this way, that, hey, you got a serious sin here, and there are these verses that are not skip-over verses. None of the verses were designed to be skip-over verses, but we kind of act like, don't worry about the fact that there's high-level sin going on here. We just need to give mercy all the time. And you know what? Yes, thank you. That's being adjusted to the loving kindness of the divine gyroscope. Thank you. Let's never be Pharisees over there. But you know, liking righteousness, that's not what a Pharisee is. Pharisees don't really like righteousness because when they saw it, they crucified him. Christ has been made to us, 1 Corinthians 1:30, righteousness. Pharisees crucified that. Pharisees like self-styled righteousness that we call self-righteousness. Not real righteousness. Let's love real righteousness. If our hearts are adjusted to God, he delights in this righteousness. So we're going to delight in this righteousness and get real disappointed when we find ourselves either personally or others not functioning in it. Where am I going? I'm going back here to the loving kindness on the divine gyroscope. And this balance, this crazy balance, right, that goes like that. I need to bring that gyroscope here now. I'm going to put it right there. And it's going to just stay there, spinning there. And you'll look like this is not physically possible. It's not naturally possible to think like God. To think like God thinks. To think like God does. And to be like God is not a natural thing. But to love both, hold on to both. You know, there's so many things that we use the gyroscope example that fit the gyroscope example. But there's so many things that fit the cross example, too. Do you even see in the shape of this thing? All of these divine balances, and they're all balanced in the person who is hanging there. They all find their perfections in the Lord Jesus Christ. We might as well say, who is the divine gyroscope. If I've got out of the 100% of these two things in my life, and I'm 100% both ways, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm more this way, more that way, it's good that I'm toward either one. And when loving kindness and righteousness met together, these two poles, it was when a judgment in the middle took place. It was when the Lord was judged because of his loving kindness, motivated by his loving kindness, to, in his righteousness, take all of our sins, righteousness, judgment, loving kindness in the earth. When we know God, we know him that way. Now, the rest of this is going pretty fast because we've encountered this in Jeremiah before and we've explained most of it before. So look at what God ends, what humans have decided to make the end of a chapter with. Behold, days entering, verse 25, an affirmation of Yahweh that I will oversee over all those being, now here's an oxymoron, we would say, all those being uncircumcised with foreskin. How do those two things happen? How can you be the one and the other? Well, not in the same way you can't. That would be a contradiction. These are different ways. Who are these, the uncircumcised with foreskin? Well, over Egypt and over Judah and over Edom and over the sons of Ammon and over Moab. So you have, do you see Judah is right in the middle of that? But then there's all these Gentile nations. Judah was circumcised, but with foreskin. Because it's going to say, well, we might as well just read it. Those dwelling in the wilderness, because all the nations are foreskinned, that's literally, and all the house of Israel are foreskinned of heart. There's this curious thing in the middle of this. What is this? What is this that you think I'm maybe just going to just breeze right over? What is this thing here? And over all those of cut sides. Do you see that? In verse 26, over Egypt and over Judah and over Edom and over sons of Ammon and over Moab and over all those of cut sides. Yep. Let me direct you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Leviticus chapter 19, please. Leviticus 19. This is the way of saying Gentiles. You could say Gentiles, you could refer to the Gentiles as the uncircumcised, or you could refer to the Gentiles, and it's by far the lesser, almost never designation for Gentiles. Here it is. Those of cut sides. In Leviticus 19 and verse 27, Israel received a commandment, you shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beards. The rest of the world doesn't have this. All right. So you see how this is right here? See how this is kind of contoured? You get that way because you trim it. And he's saying, don't trim your beard. If you're a Jew, you let it grow out. Let it grow down. Don't contour it. Don't cut the sides of this beard off. He's also talking, though, here about the head. And he says, there's a haircut that's rather popular these days among men that makes you look like the Gentiles here. It's happening in the United States, in Western countries. I actually see it all over the world. But it's when the sides are cut really close, razor close, and the top is allowed to grow longer. That's a particularly Gentile thing if we're talking about Old Testament times. Israel was forbidden to do that. It was supposed to be short, but it was supposed to be uniform. And so when we talk here about those of cut sides, We're talking about that. And how do we know that? Well, because this word sides here is the same word in Hebrew as in Leviticus 19:27 that we just read. And the word cut is exactly the same here. So don't cut the sides. And now we're seeing he's going to oversee over all these Gentile nations, those who cut the sides. So in Hebrew, it's the same wording exactly. Over Egypt, over Judah, over Edom. Egypt is uncircumcised. Judah is circumcised, if we're talking physically. Then Edom, sons of Ammon, Moab, all of them are uncircumcised. But circumcision is of value, Paul says, if one keeps the law. And late, that's in Romans. In Galatians, he'll say, I testify to every one of you who would be circumcised that you will be a debtor to keep the whole law. And in the New Testament, he will say, and Christ will profit you nothing. All right, so if you think that righteousness over here is gained by something other than the crucified one, if you think that righteousness can be gained by law, the crucified one will profit you nothing. But the idea simply that we've seen in Jeremiah already, and thus does not take a lot of explanation, is there's circumcision that is supposed to be a symbol of one's submission to God and of one's coming under the covenant that is the old covenant. If you're under that old covenant and you don't live according to that old covenant, as Paul said, won't your circumcision be counted as uncircumcision? And likewise, if the Gentiles who don't have physical circumcision live according to the law, won't their uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So it's all a matter of the heart. And he's saying a day is coming when I'm going to oversee all the nations of the world. All of them at this point that he's talking about, all of them are uncircumcised with foreskin. That is, all of them, Israel is physically circumcised, but they still got that foreskin. That is, they still have the flesh very much intact as far as function, as far as operation in life. And that's why Jeremiah's judgment is enumerated before Israel. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.